Amen. Well, good morning. I was just thinking, last week could have been the last time that we were able to gather together as a church and hear the gospel. God is so faithful to allow us to come together again. I don't know if you let just the normal, seemingly normal circumstances of life pass you by, but we have a faithful God, don't we? Why don't we open up our Bibles to Psalm 130? We're going to be looking at the third week, the third stanza here in this psalm. We're taking 4 weeks to look at this psalm, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 and 6, but let me read the psalm in its entirety for us. Put this in its context. Here it is. This is the word of the Lord. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truth to our hearts this morning. Well, we're looking at verses 5 and 6 this morning, and you see a word in there that is repeated three times, and that word is the word wait. I don't know about you. I'm not good at waiting. Is anybody in the room good at waiting? I think that might be a lost art. In the 21st century, when I want something, I want it right now. I was just thinking about this recently that this generation really doesn't know what it is to wait. We are losing that. We are I want it right now generation. This is not me, a millennial. That's what I am. Talking bad about the upcoming generation. I'm talking every generation now has been plagued with this, I want it right now. We've been infected by it. When I was a kid, for example, you'd go to the movies to watch a movie, and you would see it, or say you missed the movie. You don't get to go home and say, well, I'll just pay the $30 to watch it on my TV, or I don't wait 1 week for it to come out. We had these things called video stores. I was explaining this concept to my kids the other day, and they were blown away that you'd have to drive down the street to a store where you would rent a video. But you wouldn't just go down the store to rent a video 3 days after it left the theater. Sometimes you'd have to wait a year and a half for this thing to come out on VHS. And then you'd have to be one of the lucky few that would get one of the copies that were there. We don't have to wait anymore. Every now and then, in the back of a cereal box, there would be, you know, an ad for maybe a little stuffed animal, and you'd sit there every morning and you're eating your breakfast and you'd say, I want this thing. And it says 4 box tops, which meant about 3 months worth of cereal, maybe, unless you're one of the lucky few whose parents just packed the cabinets full of cereal all the time. And then you'd save up the box tops and you'd write the check, or your mom would write the check, and you'd mail it in. And then guess what? That thing might show up 6 or 8 months later. You've forgotten about it. With Amazon, if you have a little bit of insomnia and it's 1 o'clock in the morning, you can wake up and your package is at the front door, isn't it? If you have to buy something that's not on Amazon, you have to go to an external retailer and it says ships within 3 to 5 business days, you're sweating. Feels like we're living in the Stone Age. Well, what is it about waiting that's so important for us? And Why do you think that we're trying to get rid of this concept of waiting? Very biblical concept here. What is waiting? Waiting is an indication that we aren't in charge. You see? Somebody else is. I'm not living on my own timetable here. I am subject to someone else and their timetable. And I don't like that because I want to be in charge. You want to be in charge? You have this delusion that I have that you're in charge, that I'm in charge? Well, it's just not true. And so we've been here in Psalm 130 for 2 weeks. We took 2 weeks off. I made you wait for this third one. You see that, what we're doing here? And we've seen here the way that the psalmist is speaking about these depths, he calls them, that we often perhaps find ourselves in. These depths that the psalmist is crying out to the Lord that he finds himself in. We've seen he's using this language of this bottom of the ocean type thing. You can picture here like Jonah in the belly of the fish, in the depths, crying out. This is a seemingly hopeless situation, especially for the person who thinks they're in charge of things. This is a situation here where there are no alternatives. There is nothing I can turn to get me out of this. I am in the depths. That may be circumstantial. It may be emotional. It might be spiritual. We might call this spiritual depression or doubt or something like that. The way we've been looking at it is the way that the external factors and the internal factors sometimes collide, and our sin can convince us of these doubts, this lack of assurance, these depths that we find ourselves in, this turmoil of sin that we deal with. That's the setting here in this first stanza where the psalmist finds himself and he's crying out to the Lord, Lord, tune your ears to me as I'm in this place. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. And then we moved into the second stanza in verses 3 and 4, where we have this wonderful discovery that there is forgiveness with God. That if this situation, as the psalmist is presenting it, really has to do with depths, really has to do with sin, that our issue, be it depression or underneath the surface here of the difficulties that we're facing, the real issue has to do with our sinful condition and the one whom we have sinned against. And he says in verse 3, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, no one can stand. That if you take my sin and you mark them against me, as you have full right to do, there's no one who can stand. I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be. And in fact, perhaps even this depth that I find myself in is some merciful condition, because it could and should be worse if you can mark these against me. And in verse 4, he makes this discovery. It must be true that there's forgiveness with God. Must be true for a few reasons. One, he's promised that it's true. He has promised that there is forgiveness. We go all the way back to the first pages of our Bibles and we find out there's forgiveness with God because Adam sinned and yet continued to live. And why is that? Is it because God just didn't care? Or is it because he has spoken and made a promise that he's going to deal with this someday? And so this is the refrain throughout all of the Old Testament, that we are sinners. God should be able to mark these against us and can, but he's gracious and merciful and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And rather than marking them against us, he is sending one to come whom he will mark our sins against him in our place and we find out that one is none other than God himself. The Father sends the Son to stand condemned in our place. And so, here we are in this third stanza. And we're in this condition of depth, but we've come to the recognition that there is forgiveness with God. And if that is true, then though we are in a bad place, we're in a good place. Because we started off crying out to this same God in whom there is forgiveness. If he should mark iniquities, none of us could stand, but there is forgiveness with him that you may be feared. And so here in this third stanza, beyond knowing that there's forgiveness with him, here's where we are. I am looking forward to, the psalmist says, and this is what I want to convince your hearts to cry out also. I am looking forward to God pulling me out of these depths. We've talked about this. All the different ways we try to pull ourselves out of these depths, it doesn't work. There's nothing there. The only one who can and will is this God who has promised. And so I am looking forward to God pulling me out of these depths, not simply pulling me out, but this is what I want. I want to feel the application of this forgiveness. I mean, isn't this what you long for, believer? That you know there's forgiveness with God. You know he has forgiven you. What do we want? We want to feel the application of this. I want to wake up in the morning and I want to feel God's mercy on me. And that's what the psalmist is crying out for. And that is what this psalm here is promising. That since there is forgiveness with him, even when you are in the depths, cry out to him and wait for him to apply this goodness to you and pull you out of the depths. There is infinite mercy with him. And so we wait, our souls wait, we hope in his word, we wait for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. That's where we are today. The psalmist has recognized that trying to get out of this pit ourselves can't and won't be the answer. And we need to rely on God and his timing to apply his relief to us. So the encouragement, before we even get into it, the encouragement this morning is to wait patiently on God, to anchor your hope in his word, even when those answers might seem delayed. Let's look at this together. This act of waiting here, the first thing, this act of waiting. The main idea here is pretty simple to spot in these two verses, isn't it? I teach hermeneutics is the term, Bible interpretation. That's not interpreting Greek to English. That's reading the English and helping understand it and apply it at the seminary. And so I'd put up a verse like this on the board. I would write it with my bad handwriting on the whiteboard. And if they could read it, I would say, what do you think's the main point in these two verses? And this doesn't take a seminarian to figure out what the main point in these two verses is, because he says this word wait over and over again, doesn't he? I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits. I'd say, what do you think the main point of these verses is? And if one of the students raised the hand and said, I think it has to do with waiting on the Lord, I would say, A+, gold star. You are a biblical scholar. And so congratulations if you can figure this out. This ESV translates this word as wait three times. And in fact, this word hope here in verse 5 can also be translated as wait. You could legitimately translate this passage, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I wait, my soul waits for the Lord. Some of us read the Bible and we say, I'm not quite sure what God is trying to tell me here. But I think this one should be pretty obvious. By the way, this word wait here doesn't mean I sit nervously fretting, twiddling my thumbs. That's not the definition of waiting. That's kind of what waiting in a waiting room at the doctor's office looks like, isn't it? I just want to get this over with. I don't know what's coming. I'm not looking forward to this appointment. That is not the way the wait that this word wait carries here. This waiting is a wait that is directed at a target. That means it has some knowledge of what's coming. And so we have to ask ourselves, what do we have that would tell us, that would promise us what is coming? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. Think about if you ever have picked up a loved one from the airport. When I was a kid, you used to stand right there by the jetway and you'd wait for the doors to open and the people would walk out and you'd see the people in the wheelchairs first and then the people with ties on and then your family members last from the back of the plane probably, right? And it was a long wait. But you knew as you were standing there that you were waiting for them to come. You weren't standing there going, well, I wonder if they're going to be on this. We do it at the baggage claim now, and you watch them come down the stairs at Oakland or whatever. It's the same idea. But you're not looking around wondering where they're going to come from. You're not looking around wondering why in the world you're even at the airport. This waiting is very similar to the way that we've talked about hope in the past. There's this confident expectation of what's coming. I'm standing here because I know that my loved one is coming out of this jetway, and I will see them. That's what this word wait here means, as we wait for the Lord. This is not a, again, fretting, twiddling of the thumbs, wondering what's going to happen. Why does he put this stanza as number three and not number two? See, because he's already explained to us what we have confidence in. Because in the second stanza, he tells us, we know this. There is forgiveness with God. We know who he is. We know what type of God he is. We know that this is the Lord, the covenant promise-keeping, promise-giving God who we wait on. And so this wait is a confident wait. It's a wait that says, I am setting aside my need for control over the universe here, and I'm looking confidently for the one who is promised, who actually has control over all things. And I know this to be true, that he's good, and that he's faithful, and that he loves his people. And so I sit here at the jetway, waiting for him. Now, notice this also, there's this building intensity here in verse 5. There's this repetition in the way the psalmist states what he's doing. He says, I wait. My soul waits. In his word, I hope. There's an intensity to this waiting. There's a fervency here. You can sense in this an understanding that since it's true that there's forgiveness with God, there can be confidence here. Since he's loving and patient and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that every minute that goes by, the reception of the application of his grace is closer than it was at the last moment. I want you to hear that again, because I think this is probably where our struggles would be in the waiting. Since it's true that God is loving and patient and kind and slow to anger and abounding steadfast love, and that he's gracious, that every moment that goes by means we are closer to the application of that grace than we were in the moment before. See, I think perhaps this is true, that the longer we wait on God, the more what actually tends to happen is that we increase in our despair. And this betrays, doesn't it, what we're actually hoping in. It's not that it is in his word that we are hoping. We are basing our hopes on what we can see. You see, it's like the evidence is being stacked up against his goodness every moment that passes by. And I think our thought process goes something like this. Well, since God did not apply this grace to me yesterday, it's probably true that it won't be today either. Because he proved to me yesterday that I wouldn't be pulled out of the depths. And so today, he's probably not going to pull me out of the depths. And if it doesn't happen today, look, there's 2 days that have gone by that he hasn't pulled me out of the depths, which means he's probably not doing it today. But see, that's not how the psalmist speaks here. He doesn't say, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, I am looking at what's going on because I understand everything and I'm in control and I'm putting all of my hopes in my knowledge of the universe. That's not what the psalmist says. He said, it's in his word that I hope. See, what we see here in this psalm is that since it didn't happen yesterday, today or tomorrow is all the more likely. Do you think like that? I don't think like that. I don't think like that at all. This psalm is a rebuke to me. If I am hoping in the character of God, in his promises, who has said he will not leave me or forsake me, who has said he has overcome the world, who has said all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, if those things are true, then since it didn't happen today, tomorrow is all the more likely, isn't it? This is what he means by, my hope is in his word. So what is it that we're truly waiting on? Is it God or is it our circumstances? Is it people? Is it quick fixes? We hope in his word. We wait for him. Look at this second thing. Continuing on with this. This is the anchor of hope. God's word is the foundation. See where he places his hope. It is in his word. Well, what does he mean by his hope is in his word? Have you ever talked to somebody and they'll say something like, well, the Bible says, and then they'll give some nebulous feeling, they'll call it a promise, and you've never heard of it in the Bible, and you don't know what verse it's connected to, and you say something like, well, where does it say that? And they say, well, it's just something God says, or it came to me, something along those lines. The psalmist here is not at all interested in nice platitudes. His word, he says, or his hope, he says, is placed in the word of God. That is, what God has said. We have a sure word. This is what's true. I can write something down. I can make a promise, and it might or might not be true. You can hear something on the news or read it on the internet or something like that, and it might or might not be true. Your parents might let you down, your children might let you down, your boss might let you down, your friends might let you down. Those may or may not be true. That's who we are, isn't it? We're a fickle people, and we are not always true to what we say. But here's the psalmist, and he says, my hope is here in the word of God. It is in his promises. It is in what he has said, and what God says is true because he is true. The fact of the matter is that God has promised forgiveness and blessing to those who trust him. This here, the psalmist is a man who recognizes his sinfulness for what it is, his own role in the situation. And he sits waiting. And he sits waiting not for God to come deal with some other situation necessarily, but recognizing that there's forgiveness with God, and so he's waiting for the application of that forgiveness to him. Now how do we understand this? You need to understand here, when you're reading this, you need to understand that who and what the psalmist is waiting for is the person and work of Christ. He is waiting for the Word made flesh and the promises of God. Paul says that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. We see some direct fulfillment of this psalm when we get to the Gospels. If you were to turn to Luke chapter 1, chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph run into the old man Simeon. You remember Simeon? I always picture when we first had kids and I was holding a little baby, I always think of Simeon. Here's the parents in the temple, and there's an old man that says, essentially, let me hold that baby. And they hand over the baby, and he basically says, I can finally die now. You think that might have been a little terrifying as a first-time parent. An old man holding your baby and saying, I can finally die. Like, can I have the baby back, you know? But what Luke says here is that this man, Simeon, had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he says, here he is. He has come. The one whom we have waited for since Genesis chapter 3 has come. The consolation of Israel is here. Sin is going to be dealt with. This waiting on God, where we say there is forgiveness with him, he's here in the Word made flesh. He dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, full of grace and truth. He's here, the consolation of Israel. And so that's where the psalmist's eyes are pointed. He's in the depths here, and he's looking forward to the Word himself, the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and his work. See, but this here isn't merely an historical waiting that's been fulfilled in history by the historical person of Jesus. Of course, that's true. But if you read through the Psalms, you should come to this understanding that it is Jesus himself who is the singer of the Psalms. Have you ever read Psalm 1 and read, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night? And you go, that is an idealized man. It's not me all the time. There is no man perfect like that. You should stop right at that thought and say, oh, there is a man who's perfect like that. The blessed man is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Psalms were his comfort. Could you imagine this at any moment in your life, anything is taking place, that immediately the Word of God and the Psalms is going through your head, and you're comforted by it? So you don't have to imagine it. That's how Jesus lives his life. He's the singer of the Psalms. He's the blessed man. Here is Jesus. I think you can read this as Jesus in the grave. Jesus in the grave, saying not that he's dealing with my sins, but since God is one who deals with sin and doesn't mark iniquities against us, here I am in the grave, having had the sins of the world marked against me, and there's forgiveness with this God. He's going to forgive these people. And the evidence of that is there is a morning that is coming tomorrow on a Sunday where I will be raised. I mean, I think this is what Jesus was singing in the grave as he waited for the resurrection. More than watchmen for the morning. Can you imagine the weight of Jesus on Saturday as he looks forward to Sunday? I know I'm going to be raised. My soul will not be abandoned to Sheol. Why? Because there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And so I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word, I hope. He's looking forward to the resurrection. This is why every gospel account will tell us as we get past the cross that on the morning of the next day, well, what took place in the morning? It was the resurrection. The resurrection took place. But see, because Jesus has come and died and been resurrected, we wait with eager longing for God to pull us out of the pit. See, because the resurrection has taken place, we know that iniquity is not marked against us. It's been marked against the one who went to the grave and has been raised. And so God will pull us up out of the pit, whatever that might be, whatever we're in. And we know that that is made possible because of what Jesus has done. And so there is this sense in which we, in the depths of the experience of sin we go through, are to be as watchmen looking for the morning. There's evidence that the morning has come. What is it that we do on a Sunday, on a Lord's Day? We are celebrating the day when the morning came and the sun was resurrected. And we're proclaiming this might be the day where not just the first fruits of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, but this might be the day where I receive the fullness of my salvation in the resurrection. That it is for the Lord that I wait. My soul is waiting for him. In his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. There's two ways that this applies to us. It applies to us first, right now, in the temporary, in the feeling of the depths of sin and despair that we feel. We can wait right now for the application in time, right now, for God to pull us out of that. But at any moment, it might be that we fall back into some pit. But there is a morning coming someday where the resurrection will occur. The dead in Christ will be raised. And there will be no more pits for us to experience because the Lord Jesus Christ has gone into the depths and has been raised. See, there's a right relationship with the Father, not because you figured out the formula right or because he simply decided to let it go, but because Jesus has come and finished his work. See, so the author of Hebrews says it this way in chapter 6, verse 19. He says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. In his word, I hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the inner place behind the curtain. We just read that this morning in Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus is literally the word made flesh, the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. He is the hope that we cling to. And so how do we do that? How do we do that now? What does that look like now? Well, immerse yourself in God's word. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that when we gaze into this word, and I don't mean just look at the page, I mean read it. I mean read it and study it and know it. He says we don't just gaze into the word, we gaze into the face of Christ. And that he has given us his spirit for this purpose of changing us to make us like him. And that changing process, it doesn't happen out in the forest when we look at the trees. It doesn't happen when we smell a good smell or whatever it is. It happens when we look into the face of Christ in his word. So how do we go about finding ourselves in this pit and having the application of the grace of Christ applied to us? We go to his word and we immerse ourselves in it. Read it and study it and believe it and hope in it. And I don't mean hope in it like maybe this will come true. I mean hope in it with a confident expectation that this is the God who promises and makes real on his promises. See, waiting here is a work to be done of releasing our grasp on other things and clinging to Christ. Removing our grasp on circumstances and emotions and instead wrapping our arms around Christ. The third thing, the last thing, digging a little deeper into that, this This practice of waiting. This is the hard thing right here, isn't it? What does waiting look like? What does it look like? Well, this is from John Owen's book on this psalm. He says it's quiet. Do you have any loud waiters in your house? He says it's quiet. What he means by that is it's not filled with haste and tumult. It's not a fluttery heart and a pacing on the floor and are we there yet? Are we there yet? That's not what this waiting looks like. Seth read for us Habakkuk chapter 2. Let me read this again so you can hear this in the context of this waiting. Now you have to be able to find Habakkuk in your Bible to do this, which is not always a simple task. But if you're in the minor prophets past Isaiah, you have some small books. If you find Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk's after Nahum. If you've gone to Zechariah, you've gone too far and flip backwards. Just on a couple of pages. Chapter 2, this is what Paul quotes about the righteousness that comes through faith. He quotes this passage, and listen to this in this context that we've been speaking of. Let me read back verse 1. I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, the prophet Habakkuk, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. It comes exactly in the time that God means for it to come, not a moment sooner. And we should thank God in the seeming slowness and seeming delay of the application of his promises, because it is in his perfect timing that he will give us what we need. And this is what he says, behold, his soul is puffed up. This is the one whose waiting is not from the Lord. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Faith in God and his promises and in his word and the timing of his coming. See, it's a quiet waiting. It's not filled with haste and tumult. It's also diligent. We go to the word and we find comfort continually in prayer and in scripture. It's not I'm feeling a little bit nervous. I read a verse and I'm calmed down a little bit. It is a diligent search of Christ in the scriptures. It's not only that, but it is a filling of your life with believers who are encouraging you in these directions. This is why he has given us the local church together as we wait for the consolation of Israel in his second coming, for our own resurrection as we look to the first fruits of the resurrection. There is a reality that what we do on a Sunday morning is we gather together once more to remind each other of the hope we have in his word and the hope we have in Christ. And so fill your lives with believers who will encourage you in the gospel. It's quiet, it's diligent, it's also constant. Persevere in this, even when the application is delayed. There is a sense in which we should grow all the more excited each day that we don't see it come, knowing that it might actually be tomorrow. This is why the psalmist says, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. That's why he says it twice. This is not a sleeping, he's not nodding off, he's not fretting. Lamentations chapter 3 verse 25 says the Lord is good to those who wait for him. The the soul who seeks for him. And so, believer, practice this waiting on God this week. Set a daily prayer time. It means simply waking up 5 minutes earlier. Spend time with God before your day begins. Do that. Read the scriptures intentionally, not just to say that my eyes scanned the word, but looking for Christ. Obey God's commands and trust him even when he seems silent. Take some time this week maybe to identify a situation where you're tempted to give up in waiting. Search his word for his promises. Pray for each other. Talk to each other during the week. Encourage one another in these things. This passage here should remind us that our waiting is not in vain. God's word is sure. His mercy will come as certain as the dawn. You can trust him and let his promises sustain you. So let's worship God now in the Lord's Supper, and let's fix our eyes on his word, and wait with faith and praise him for his steadfast love. Amen. We'll come together to this table where we see a visible picture of the promises of God for us. We taste and see that the Lord is good. So if you're a believer this morning, this is where your hope is placed, is in his word. You are invited to partake in this table with us. You have made this confession of faith. You can come to this table. If you're not a believer, let these elements pass you by and take this time to consider where your hope is placed this morning. There is a coming resurrection. That resurrection for believers in Christ is for eternal glory, and that resurrection is a raising to judgment for those who are not in him. We have one who has stood condemned on our behalf to be judged on our behalf. Those of us who trust this Christ know that we have one who has stood condemned and taken our sins on himself. But those sins who have not trusted Christ, who will stand before the Father and be judged. So repent of your sins. Come to this table with us as believers and worship the Christ who has saved you. Come to him and he will save you. And so this is for believers. Believers, we'll have the ushers pass out these elements. Someone will come and lead us in this. We'll take this time to consider who Christ is and what he's done, and we will proclaim his death until he comes. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is in your word that we hope. Father, we wait this morning with confident expectation of who you are. Help us in our unbelief. Help us as we are pulled toward considering our circumstances, what we can see in this world as evidence against you, perhaps, as our sin nature would speak to us. Father, we thank you for your Spirit who indwells us. We pray that he would do the work of pointing our hearts toward Christ, showing us the true nature of reality, that you are good and gracious, and that you have sent your Son to stand in our place. And we look forward to the resurrection, even as he looked forward to the resurrection. We cry out of the depths. We wait for the morning. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.